Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Well, hello, good morning. Let me extend my welcome to you, particularly if you are new or visiting us this morning. My name's Mike, and I'm the pastor of the church here. We start a new series this morning in the book of Hebrews. And as we do, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, direct us, we pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ and build our understanding, our vision, our love, and our worship for him, we ask. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus as a church for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it'd be really good if you've got a Bible, if you could open it up, because as well as looking at just those first few verses, we are going to do a little whistop tour of Hebrews and try and get a feel for what's going on in the whole letter. Let me start, though, with telling you what we don't know about this letter. It is slightly unusual in the New Testament in that we know there are some things we know very little about. The first thing is, and again, it's unique in the New Testament because of it, but we don't know who the author of this letter is for sure. We're going to see as we read through that the author seems to know Timothy well. Do you remember we looked at the Apostle Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus last year, I think? That's led to speculation in the history of the church that the Apostle Paul could have been the author. Certainly, as we read through, we're going to see similar emphasis to Paul's letters and expressions that are used here that Paul uses in other letters. But the truth is, we don't know with certainty who wrote this. And throughout the history of the church, from the first church leaders after the death of the apostles onwards, folks haven't known who quite wrote this. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said, "God alone knows who wrote this." That said, it's always been part of the New Testament canon, and whether written by an apostle or under the superintendence of an apostle, it certainly comes with apostolic authority. The second thing is we don't know who the letter is to for certain either. It seems to be a church of Christian believers from a particularly Jewish background, converts from Judaism are who it's being written to. And there's speculation again as to where this congregation was located. If you just come right to the very end of the book with me, chapter 13 and verse 24, you can see that greetings are sent to the recipients from people from Italy. That's led to some speculation that the church was based in Italy and it's folks who have left the church or left the country but known of the church who send their greetings with the author back to the church in Italy. But the truth is, it's just a clue, and we don't know for certain. We don't know who the author is for certain. We don't know who the recipients are for certain. But we do know why the letter was written, and as we study it, we can see clear themes emerging as we read through. More than anything else, we're going to see that this is a pastoral letter, written to help and to challenge and encourage Christian believers who are drifting away from the Christian faith. In the case of many of the believers here in this letter, seemingly drifting away from the Christian faith back towards Judaism. We get lots of clues for that as we read through the letter, but perhaps in chapter 10 we see the most obvious. Just go, well, it'll appear on the screen if you don't want to turn to it, but chapter 10 and verse 32, the author writes this: "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. At some times you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Written to a group of Christians who seem to be drifting, who seem to be giving up, who seem to be losing their enthusiasm for their faith in Christ. We get that even more closely to the verses that we're going to look at in chapter 1. We see it actually at the beginning of chapter 2, this pastoral concern. Chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We're going to see as we work through this letter that this church of Christians from a Jewish background have all kinds of problems. They experience great persecution for their faith. Remember, at the time this was written, it was illegal to be a Christian, and to be a Jew actually was something respectable. Judaism was a legal religion at the time. These guys are struggling because they're being persecuted. They're struggling because they're not coming to church gatherings as they used to. They're not growing in their knowledge of faith as they should. They're about to be told, as we read through later, that by now they ought to be able to teach others about the Christian faith, but they're still infants, needing to be reminded of the basics again and again. We're going to see that their hearts have become hardened to God by sin, that they lack confidence in the gospel. These are believers with all kinds of problems, but underlying all of that is the fact that they have lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've lost sight of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And so in some ways, that this solution that's presented in the letter is really very simple. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. They struggle with many issues. There are many problems going on in the congregation that are addressed in this letter. But the answer to all of these things, the author says, is to fix your eyes afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ. See afresh who he is and what he has done for you. Stop taking him for granted. Stop accepting all that is yours in him without realizing how wonderful it is. Stop diminishing Jesus in your hearts and minds. See with fresh eyes the wonder and the glory and the majesty and the authority and the kindness and the mercy and the grace and the sufficiency and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him afresh, the author says to this church. God will say to us again and again as we read through this letter. Perhaps a slight oversimplification, but basically from chapters 1 to 10, the author is going to help his recipients see Jesus afresh, teach them about who Jesus is, as if they've forgotten the very basics. And then from chapter 10 onwards, he's going to help them see the implications of this fresh view of Jesus with a series of exhortations. Let us do this and do that, he'll say again and again. And that fresh view of Jesus Christ that we'll see as we take our time working through this letter will come as we will see in a series of contrasts that the author makes. We're going to see that the first recipients of this letter, just like us, will be struck by words like better and greater and superior again and again. The author is going to explain how Jesus is greater than the created angels. He's superior to Moses and Aaron. He will show us how Jesus' sacrifice and New Testament worship is better than the Old Testament sacrificial systems and worship. He will show us that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is far above and beyond the Old Testament covenant of the Old Testament. As we read, we'll see the uniqueness, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, and we'll see how that fresh view of Jesus changes absolutely everything about life. as we stand then, or as I stand and you said at the start of this new series on Hebrews, as we begin as a church to focus on this and hear what it is that God has to say to us, I can promise you it's going to be hugely helpful for you. If you're not sure how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together, then Hebrews is the book for you. It will become clear as we study. If you're not sure, perhaps, you're a guest, you're not sure what's unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, then, well, God will help you grasp that as we work our way through. If you're not really sure, perhaps, how Jesus dying on the cross deals with a problem of your sin or helps you in the here and now, if you're not sure what Jesus is doing at the moment or what he will do in the future, then, well, again, Hebrews is the letter for you. But perhaps above all else, if, like the first church to receive the letter, if you feel a little weary in your faith, if you feel a little complacent about church life, a little worn down by people around you who look down on you because you're a Christian, if you know you're prone to drift a little in your faith, if you know that at times you're tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then Hebrews is for you. Hebrews is rich in deep and glorious and wonderful theology, but this is far from being an academic textbook. Hebrews is the pastoral equivalent of an SOS rescue mission. The author wants to bring these Christians back from the brink, and the means of doing so is simple. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author writes to them, and God will say to us again and again, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and do not drift away, chapter 2 and verse 1. But the encouragement comes with a warning too, and you get that at the start of chapter 2 as well. Chapter 2 and verse 3, here's why it's so important to fix your eyes on Jesus and not drift away, because, well, here's the question, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Fixing your eyes on Jesus is a matter of life and death, the author says. All of which, of course, begs the question, why Jesus? Why is Jesus so prominent? Why will fixing our eyes on him afresh be such a cure for all our spiritual ills? Why is who he is and what he's done so important, so healing for us, so enthusing for us as a church? Why is the author so convinced that the answer to our problems is not to dig deeper into ourselves, but to look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer really is spelled out over the next 10 chapters. But here in the first four verses of the first chapter, we're given just a short summary of the answer to the question, why Jesus? Chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4 are really an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we're to fix our eyes on. See him clearly as he truly is, the author to the Hebrews says. In these first four verses, we're going to see ideas and vocabulary and words and phrases that we'll come back to again and again over the next 10 chapters. And his answer to the question, why Jesus, begins with the fact of divine revelation. God has made himself known. God has spoken. Here's my first point then. Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, there's a blistering open to a letter if ever there was one. And boy, doesn't that cut against almost everything our culture says about religious truth right from the very beginning? I'm sure you've perhaps heard of a book called Eat, Pray, Love. It was published a little while ago now in 2006. I think we've got an image of it. There we go, coming up, by Elizabeth Gilbert. It's her memoirs, really, a kind of a diary, a charting of her spiritual journey. And it was a huge runaway success. It sold millions and millions of copies as a book. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for over 2 years. And it was just recently adapted into a film with Julia Roberts and Javier Bardem. If you've read the book or if you've seen the film, you'll know a bit about it. Let me just fill folks in who haven't. It's the account of what Elizabeth Gilbert sees as a journey of self-discovery and spiritual awakening. She She wants to work out who she is and what God wants of her. And the answer is perhaps a little depressing, because we find that, well, at least as she understands it, what God wants of her is firstly to divorce her husband, then to find a new guy and move in with him and split up from him, then travel the world, then learn to meditate, then learn to forgive herself, and then meet a new guy with whom she falls in love and seems to stick with. This process of enlightenment, Gilbert discovers, well, here's how Julia Roberts puts it in the film. God dwells with me as me. God dwells with me as me. It's such an important phrase in the film. It's such an important way to summarize just how awful the book is. Because here's the point. It's to say that Gilbert decides for herself that there is a God, but that he exists to serve her wants and confirm her life choices. This God she discovers, we the reader piece together, is simply a God that she's made in her own image. Well, you can see the quote up there already in a rather scathing but brilliant review of the film in the New York Times. A columnist, Ross Douthat, puts it like this. If everything God wants sounds suspiciously like what a willful, capricious, self-indulgent Western woman with too much money and time on her hands might want, well, then you've unlocked the theological message of the movie. It's hard not to conclude that the popularity of the book and the film, well, sadly, have captured something of the current Western approach to understanding God. If God does exist, we're told in our culture, then basically he'll leave me alone to do what I want to do, and when he does intervene, it will primarily be to affirm who I am and the choices that I've made. Well, the real God's response to that kind of thinking is, well, it's seen in that opening verse in the letter to Hebrews. Rather than God being so very pliable, so very malleable, so very hard to find, we're told with startling confidence, God has spoken. God has revealed himself to his creation. We don't discover God for ourselves through some process of self-discovery or investigation. We don't go to God. No, he comes to us, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He comes to us and he reveals himself to us. God has spoken. In the past, throughout the period of the Old Testament, God spoke, revealing himself and his will through intermediaries, through appointed spokespeople or prophets, as they were called. That revelation of himself was therefore progressive. His people understood more of God and his ways the more he spoke as time went on. That revelation was varied. God spoke through dreams and visions at times, through an audible voice at other times, through writing on a wall in one occasion, through events and people, and even in one occasion through a donkey. That revelation was progressive. It was varied. And that revelation in the Old Testament was incomplete. There was always more to be said. And the truth is that people never really knew when God would speak to them again. But a new age has come. Verse 2. Sometimes I'd love to jump into a time machine and go forward 100 years or so and just read some of the history books, see what historians of that future date will think back on the time in which we live. Now, I wonder if we were able to read history books of the future, which events those historians will shape the world in which we live now. Perhaps it will be the coming down of the Cold War and David Hasselhoff rocking out to the Germans of the Berlin Wall. Perhaps it will be the death of Diana and the way in which there was a sudden, perhaps for the first time in modern times, this outpouring of grief by British people in public. Perhaps it will be September the 11th, 2001, and that terrorist attack on the Twin Towers. As significant as those dates may be, actually the writer of the Hebrews says there is one event which changes history for all time. One event of global and universal significance. One event not just of temporary, but eternal consequence. And is the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Old Testament is filled with divine revelation, but something changes when Jesus is born, the writer tells us. No longer does God speak to us through intermediaries. Now, in these last days, that is, in the period between the first coming of Christ in humility and his second coming, his return in glory, God speaks in person to us through his only and unique Son. His revelation of himself then is no longer fragmentary. It is complete in his Son. It is no longer temporary. It is permanent in his Son. It is no longer preparatory. It is final and definitive in his Son. That revelation of God is no longer simply a word spoken. It is the word incarnate, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. God himself, in the person of his Son, has made himself known. It's an incredible opening to the letter. And I guess at that point, we might imagine that the writer to the Hebrews would want to tell us now what God has actually said about himself or his plans through his Son. But instead, before he rushes on to the message that God brings us through the Son, he wants to tell us about the Son himself. And as he does so, we are being prepared to understand who God is and what God will say to us in the coming weeks as we work our way through this letter. I'm not going to spend long on this first few verses now, because the next 10 chapters will reflect on the things introduced here in far more depth. But very briefly, it seems to me there are 7 things which are highlighted about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which underline the fact that he is the final and definitive revelation of God for all humanity for all time. Here's the first one. The Son is the heir, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Those words are meant to, I think, to create for us a picture of a perhaps a wealthy family with just one child. And when the parents die, all the wealth or the titles or the privileges pass on to that one remaining child. That child is the heir of all the parents owned. We might even say that that child is the future. It's a picture that the writer takes and uses to help us and the first recipients understand the uniqueness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's not that God the Father will die or cease to be, but by calling Jesus the heir, we're reminded that he is the crown, he is the climax, he is the consummation of history. Christ is the future. Because, and here's the second thing, Christ is the future because Christ is the beginning. The Son is the creator. We see that too in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the creator. We're to see right from the beginning of this letter that we must have a Christ-centered view of all of creation. Our understanding of the world around us must be distinctly and uniquely Christian, because Christ is not just the future, but he is also the beginning of all things. I get grumpy. My boys remind me of that from time to time. But one thing that really annoys me is when I, as a Christian, am placed in the same category of being a theist with Muslims or Jews. And it's just not right. As a Christian, I can't affirm with a Muslim or a Jew that all things were made by God and for God. That's just not enough. All things were made in and through and for Jesus Christ, God's only Son. The Son is the creator then. The Son is also the revealer, the writer tells us. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. That is to say, if you want to see the invisible God, look to his visible Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, go to his Son, Jesus Christ, presented for us in the pages of Scripture. If you want to experience God and know life in God, go to his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son is the revealer. The Son is also the sustainer, the writer tells us. He sustains all of creation by his powerful word. It's not right, he's telling us, to see God as someone who created the world and set the world turning and then stepped back only to reappear at the end of the world. No, Christ holds the physical universe together each moment of each day, the author tells us. Of course, again, that means we must have a distinctly Christ-centered view, not just of human life, but of animal life and the environment. We must have a confidence in Christ's sovereign, sustaining rule. We'll perhaps think at a later point of a Christian view of ecology. The Son is also the Redeemer, the writer tells us. We're going to see that in detail as we work through the chapters of Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who had no sin, we're going to see, yet he became sin for us at the cross, so that we who through faith are united with him might become the righteousness of God. Or as the writer neatly summarizes it for us here, Christ, through his death and resurrection, purifies us, verse 3, from sin. The Son is also the ruler. More than that, his work of redemption, his work of rescuing us from sin was completed in his resurrection and ascension. So now we see, the author tells us, Christ is seated. That is, his job is done. The mission was a success. And so now he reigns at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly throne room. All of which brings us to verse 4 and the conclusion to all this. The Son is the supreme one. Because of all these things, Jesus has the supremacy over everything. Even, we're told, chapter 1 and verse 4, even the angels of heaven who worship him in their heavenly choir. It's going to be a lot of fun reading through Hebrews. And I pray, or I'm going to ask you to pray, that we would see Jesus afresh as we study it. This is Jesus Christ, God says to us this morning. He is the prophet, verses 1 and 2. He is the priest, verse 3. He is the king, verses 3 and 4. If you, perhaps like the first readers of this letter, feel a little weary in your faith, a little complacent about church life, if you feel a little worn down because of what folks say about your faith around you, if you know that you're prone to drift a little bit in your faith, if you know that you're tempted at times to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then fix your eyes afresh on him, God says to you this morning. Because do you see, to walk away from Jesus, whether it's by deliberate choice or neglect, is always to turn away from the greater to the lesser. It's always to turn away from the glorious to, well, in the words of Stuart Olliott, a great preacher in North Wales, from the glorious to the shoddy. To turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn away from light to darkness. Here's what Stuart Olliott said, reflecting on these verses. The greatest duty of the human race is not to wonder and speculate, to dispute and philosophize and to guess. Well, we can never come up with the truth. The greatest duty of the human race is to listen to him and to obey. Or more simply, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let's pray that we would in the weeks ahead, shall we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if we have grown weary, tired, dejected, discouraged, then would you, through your word and by the power of your spirit, help us afresh to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and so seek strength and solace and encouragement in him and for his glory. Amen.